Today we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being destroyed, but it is the power of God for those of us who are being saved. It is written in Scripture, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will reject the intelligence of the intelligent." Where are the wise? Where are the legal experts? Where are today's debaters? Hasn't God made the wisdom of the world foolish? In God's wisdom, He determined that the world wouldn't come to know Him through its wisdom. Instead, God was pleased to save those who believed through the foolishness of preaching. Jews ask for signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. This is because the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you so much for the message of the cross that we proclaim. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that I have this morning to share your word. I pray, God, that your word would get inside our heart and transform it and help us to find our lives changed by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does the cross mean to you? Almost everybody who encounters a cross is going to understand at least the form of it. They're going to understand what it is. I mean, it is a highly visible symbol. If you're looking, you're going to see it everywhere. Just take a drive down 1960 and you're going to see crosses on churches, crosses in people's yards, all over the place. And a lot of us wear crosses around our neck as jewelry, or we hang them up on the walls of our house. You see them hanging from people's rearview mirrors in their cars, and we put them up inside our beautiful sanctuaries. We got one here right in prominent position that you look at each week while you're in service. We also put crosses up on top of the buildings that house our beautiful sanctuaries. And then some people even they make the sign of the cross as a symbol of their devotion to God and submission to Him. There's just, you see the cross everywhere. And even the most unchurched person is going to recognize the cross as a Christian symbol. And they may even recognize it as the most important Christian symbol because it is so prominent. But the cross is so much more than just a symbol. What happened on one particular cross and what it means for all of humanity lies at the very center of the Christian message, the message that we carry out into the world. But what does the cross actually mean to the people that hear the word? How do they interpret it? What does the cross mean to you as you bring it to other people? That's where confusion starts to build, because the cross means a lot of things to a lot of different people. For some, the cross is just the symbol of a religion, important to some, but not important to them. For some, the message of the cross just doesn't make any sense at all. And then for others, it moves beyond not making sense and it seems foolish to them. And then some outright despise the message of the cross when they hear it. And that's really always been the case. The cross that we proclaim to the world is a pretty confounding thing, and the early church encountered it, and they also encountered a lot of the same issues. Paul describes their situation in 1 Corinthians 1 that I just read. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those that do not believe it. And then he goes into how our own expectations of what is smart and logical and wise can blind us to the saving message of the cross. Paul explains that both the wisest of the great Jewish and Gentile leaders and thinkers are confounded by the message of the cross. First of all, to the Jews, it was scandalous. The Jewish teachers and Jewish people had been looking for a Messiah to arrive for so long, the Messiah that had been foretold. But over time, a lot of expectations had developed about what exactly that was going to look like. They were looking for someone to bring a political revolution, someone to reestablish the throne of David, a mighty man that would crush their enemies, free them from Roman rule, and then make Israel a place of power and prestige. So the message of the cross was not what they were looking for. That there was a man named Jesus walking around claiming to be the Messiah, having his followers claiming that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that man was from a poor carpenter's line, that was scandal enough. But it goes further than that, because that man was then executed by crucifixion, which was a method that was set aside for slaves, for the poor, and for political prisoners. So that just adds an extra layer of scandal to the whole ordeal. Note, to the great minds of that day, to the great Jewish leaders, no Messiah is going to look like that, sound like that, live like that, and then die like that. And then, how could that death make a difference to the human condition? To them, it just didn't make any sense. And then, for the Gentiles, Paul said, it was foolishness. What does a poor Jewish man being executed have to do with the salvation of the world and my own life? And then why would God subject himself to that? For Greeks and Romans, their gods were gods of power who showed up in the world every once in a while to wreak havoc, to go on grand epics, and sometimes to do some really bad stuff. So nothing about the message of the cross lines up with their expectation of how a God would behave. And there isn't much about the message of the cross that lines up with the popular wisdom of Paul's day, or even our day. The people in Paul's days looked to, they were looking for people who could convince them of their importance, their intellect, to blind them and dazzle them with great, powerful speeches, and then to also have the authority in their speech to convince them of their greatness. And then others, they were looking to explore the great mysteries of the universe, the people like the Gnostics that wanted to, you know, drill into the inner self, the great mysteries. The message of the cross doesn't fit for what they're, you know, what they were looking for something, a wise message. But then Paul reminds his readers that God said in Scripture, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will reject the intelligence of the intelligent. God doesn't operate within the confines of human wisdom or intellect. He doesn't reduce himself to what we decide is both plausible or possible. And in God, it says in God's wisdom, he determined that the world wouldn't come to know him through its own wisdom. Instead, God was pleased to save those who believe. He operates in the realm of faith. Paul wasn't saying that people had to turn their brains off and not think. Like that's not what he's getting at. What he is saying is that God has decided that through his wisdom, humanity is never going to reason their way to God. You're never going to find God by your intelligence, by how much you know, or all of that. God operates instead in the realm of faith and trust, in the foolishness of grace. Paul, he was a extremely intelligent man, had been trained by some of the best, and he said himself that he was resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For Paul, the message of the cross was what he was compelled to spread, and he was compelled to spread it regardless of what the hearers thought of the message. See, grace and the cross, that message sort of confounds the wisdom of this world. There's the wisdom that says that we are all going to die one day. And that's going to be the end. Because death is the end. And because death is the end, we have to get everything that we can from life. We have to extract as much pleasure out of things as we possibly can. Sort of the chief law of the wisdom of the world is self-preservation. And the need to preserve ourselves shows itself in a lot of ways. It starts as when we compete as children, we compete about every little thing. My son competes with me for things. Just that competitive spirit of I have to show that I'm important. I have to show that I can do this. And that carries on into academics as we try to, you know, be the best, the top of our class. And then it moves on into adulthood as the ever-present need to climb the corporate ladder, to fill our bank accounts to overflowing, to set ourselves up comfortably for the future. And then some people practice the law of self-preservation. You see it with plastic surgery and anti-aging treatments to hold off the inevitability of what the wisdom of the world says, that we're all going to die. But we dream of living longer and stronger and more protected lives. And then tragically, sometimes the need for self-preservation results in preemptive striking, to kill before we're killed, to hurt someone before they hurt us, to protect yourself at the expense of others. And all of this is in service of holding off the inevitable of what the wisdom of the world says, and that's death. Death and its finality. But see, the message of the cross asks us a different question. It asks us to leave the wisdom of the world behind and enter into a new paradigm, a new way of thinking. The cross doesn't deny death. In fact, it reinforces it. It reinforces the message that we are going to die one day. But what the cross does instead is it denies death its finality. What should be the end is only the beginning. We're being saved, saved by God from the finality of death. We all struggle on some levels with the desire to save ourselves, but the cross asks us to acknowledge that we can't save ourselves. It's impossible. And God doesn't want us to save ourselves. Instead, the new paradigm of the cross is that we are being saved, saved by Jesus and his actions. Jesus suffered and died on the cross, but that wasn't the end of the story. 3 days later, he was resurrected, brought back from death, as a sign from God and a sign of God's power over death. God and it was a sign of God's power over death. And the cross is God's power to those of us who are being saved. It's a sign of it. See, God chose the scandalous, foolish, pointless brutality of the cross to change the course of history in a stunning act of divine love. God is a God that is holy beyond our understanding. He's a God that's incapable of sin. And that God, he put on the form of a man and walked around in flesh and walked with humanity face to face. He taught us more about God. And then when he experienced mistreatment and experienced firsthand some of the darkness that can be in the hearts of humans, instead of judging us and handing over humanity to a life in eternity separated from God, Jesus, God, offered himself up, offered his body up for our salvation, offered it up as the solution, the eternal solution to the sin that separates us from God. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus did just that. There's never been a greater act of love than what Jesus did when he died on the cross. God showed the essence of his loving nature in this act. Humanity didn't deserve that love. And God, instead of giving us what we deserve, he gave us his love, his grace, his forgiveness. He gave himself up. So where are you this morning? Have you given yourself over to the saving power of God? The message of the cross might seem scandalous to some, or even foolish to others. But the grace of God that was shown in this paradigm-shifting act of love, it was meant to provoke a response. The message of the cross should not inspire indifference. But maybe you haven't arrived at that place yet where you fully have gotten rid of all your doubts surrounding what God did and his actions for saving humanity. Maybe you're not there yet. And that's all right. Maybe to you it still doesn't make complete sense. But even in a place of some doubt, God works. Drawing people towards him, his grace works in your life even as you wrestle with ultimate truth. But eventually, the cross does require a response. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Like Jesus said no to every part of the human response of self-preservation, and he offered himself up as a payment for our sins, he offered himself up to the cross. Like Jesus, we're called to say no to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. All that Christ asks for us is that we surrender our will to his saving grace, jump headlong into the foolishness that is grace, the place where Christ, who as Paul said, Christ, who is the power and the wisdom of God, the place where he lives in grace. There's no better place to be than within the foolishness that people call grace. So what does the cross mean to you? Is it still foolishness standing under the shadow of the wisdom of that the world proposes? Or is it standing clear and bold in the new paradigm of God's wisdom? The wisdom that says that death is not the end. We no longer have to fight for our survival. That Jesus has denied death its power, and the destruction of our sins is no longer ours to bear. What does the cross mean to you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, the gift of your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you sacrificed yourself to bring about our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we have the message of the cross to proclaim to others, a message that says that you don't have to save yourself. Lord, I pray that we would be inspired this day to accept your grace, to recognize that we cannot save ourselves, and to take up our cross and follow you. In all this we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.